Amen. Well, it's good to see everybody tonight, and took a week off. I hope you took advantage of that and took your significant other out, or, you know, took advantage of going out and getting a card or flowers. So I was working on writing some married couples Sunday school lessons for the Spanish department, and so I named it today, and I don't know whether this is like, it doesn't sound the same when I do it in Spanish, and I can't go very far in Spanish, but 1 + 1 = 1, so I can do uno + uno. So, anyway, you know, a lot of times we don't think about it, but you know, God's way is not the way we do things, and so even in the way God talks about putting a man and a woman together, one and one should equal two. But and a lot of times that's when a marriage is not going the way you want it to. But God says that they're going to become one flesh. So 1 + 1 is going to equal one, and in a biblical marriage. And so if we do things God's way, it'll turn out that way, that it's one flesh instead of being two people at odds with each other. Amen. So again, all those guys that tell us that, you know, we shouldn't listen to our wives, it's listening to yourself. Really, right? The wife is usually smarter. Now I know why there are problems in marriages. Right? That's right. Amen. I agree. I agree with you. I'm just going to. It's right. I've learned to agree. Amen. So, well, happy wife, happy life. I've also heard that term. I'm not sure that that is 1 + 1 = 1, but, you know. But if the other one of your one is not happy, then it's not going to be happy too, is it? Or equaling one. Amen. So praise the Lord. But yes, we are going to work on that. And so, like I said, I do think we are going to dive into Acts 2 here, section 7 of your notes. If you don't have them, we handed them out, I believe, last time or the time before last or one of those times. And we have some extra ones up here. So if you need those, you can come get them. Also, before the class time is over, if you want to come and get one of the tests, it looks like they've been depleted pretty well. So it looks like that not only did most of you get one, but you got a second one. That way, in case you wrote a wrong answer, you could, instead of whiten it out, you could write another one, right? Amen. So let's go ahead and pray together, and we'll get started. Dear Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. I thank you for the book of Acts again, Lord. We thank you for the word of God in general, Lord. But here, the recording of the transitional period from the Old Testament and Acts of our apostles as they're with the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a New Testament economy, they begin to continue in the doctrine that the Lord Jesus gave them. Lord, I pray that help us now as we really look at the mission side of this, as they take the word of God abroad, and help us now as we try to continue to press towards the end of the book. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Acts 2, section 7 here. We are going to have a class next week, yeah. All I can think of right now is Restore-a-thon. Do 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 do. Okay, sorry, I just couldn't help it. Anyway, so I'm very musical tonight. I was singing as we set up the tables for my wife over there, and someone thought there was something wrong with me. But you should have, your heart should be merry, right? You should be singing and enjoying this life. Amen. So, Acts chapter 21-6. We finished up with this slide, and that was Greece. That's not the blank. Verse 1, after the uproar in Ephesus, Paul heads to Macedonia. All right? So for some of this, I'm going to read some of the scripture to us tonight here to kind of fill in some of the pieces. We move pretty quickly, and I'm afraid some of you, and again, it would help us as we study to either have your Bibles or, again, when you are in preparation for the class time or the class period together, kind of read around those chapters that we're going to be in. It will help you familiarize yourself to it. But I want you to read a little bit of it tonight, because some of these are going to be very generic and not, it's just not a lot of doctrine. So we're just going to kind of, the blanks are going to be filled in with things that are going on. But I want to read some of the scripture to you tonight. So chapter 20, the Bible says, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him disciples and embraced them and departed for to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. All right. So there is the transitional period there. Paul goes through those parts, giving much exhortation. Then he came to Greece. So we understand the place, if we can see. Is it got a little too much glare for you? Do you mean twisted at all? Okay. All right. So Paul goes through these parts giving much exhortation. So he's exhorting the word of God. He's trying to preach in every place, everywhere he goes. It's his way. And so this exhortation is just, he's exhorting people. What do you think if he's, again, not just simple preaching or teaching here, but exhorting folks? So now a lot of this is following up on people who have believed and trying to get that in your mind. Missions is more than just seeing people won to Christ. Missions is following up and planting a church and people growing up in the faith, being edified so that they can win other people. Again, even the simple thing we were talking about, math and marriage, you know, I did that here in the church, and if you didn't get to see it, you might want to go back to the tape. But just, I did mathematics up here, because a lot of times we think we need to multiply. I need to win 1,000 people to win the world to Christ. And if I won 1,000 people a day, but nobody else really did, it still would not see the world won to Christ. But if one person wins a person in that year and teaches that person how to win somebody, and then we keep doing that, all right, that we keep training the next person to do what we're doing, then the world will come to Christ. Like 7.7, it's close to 8 billion people in 33 and a half years will come to Christ by simple addition and adding to the church. And so again, there's the Bible uses added to the church. It also uses the word multiplied. So you can, you know, but when it's using multiplying, it's not trying to say one man is being used to win all these people. Here, the book has got a mission group. They're going around, but it also brings in, and we've been studying in my married couples class, 1 Corinthians. So after Paul had come through, sometimes he corrects doctrine of other people who come through, but then there are other people who really help strengthen churches, like Apollos. In 1 Corinthians there, he's dealing with people who had caused the division. Instead of listening to both men who taught people to follow Jesus Christ, people had picked a side. I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. It would be the same way here if people picked Pastor Carter or Brother Parsons and picked a side, where both of us are on the same side. We're following Christ, and we want you to follow us as we follow Christ. That's what Paul eventually says, but that's where we are in the book here. He's trying to go around and to people not that he's not preaching the gospel, but he's also edifying or exhorting people on how they ought to live and how they ought to be now that they are Christians. All right, in verse 3, we see Paul stayed there 3 months. Paul realizes that he is about to leave Greece, that the Jews there wanted to kill him. And so he set sails for Syria. So Paul purposes to return through Macedonia, avoiding the killers. All right. So I'm just going to read some of the scripture to you here as you get the blanks. All right. So and there he abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia, Soprater, the Berean, and the Thessalonican. All right. And it says Aristarchus, and then he's going to go through a bunch of, so Seticus and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus. It gives all these people who are with him, and of Asia, Titius and Trophimus. Yeah, so Trophius. So thus going before tarried for us at Troas. So again, they're going to meet folks, and he names 7 young men who are part of Paul's group. So what happens when you have someone who exhorts and is teaching and growing people in the church? People who have a desire to grow attach themselves to someone who is a teacher. Okay, so these 7 young men are, again, they want to learn more, and the only way to learn more is to do what? Go with the teacher, because the teacher's been there 3 months, and I can only learn so much in 3 months. I've got to move along with him. Now, we don't know that everyone in the church, there's probably a lot more than 7 in these, but these are different men. And it tells us some are from Berea, some are from Thessalonica, some are from Derbe, So they name all these different places. And so as Paul goes through, so if you would say it that way, their Bible college is on the move. They're being trained on the go. So they go with him, and everywhere they're going, they're exhorting others to do good things. They're helping him with the work. And so these men, evidently Paul has an idea where he's going. So the scripture saying that they went ahead of him, and they meet him as Troas. Right, so it just kind of names these guys, and here are the names of the guys I already read the scripture here. So you want to fill in the blanks. So gives you from Berea, Thessalonica, and Derbe, and then also of Asia. That would also, the Bible uses the term Asia here, but that's, you know, we're talking about could be Antioch, Poseidon. There's a lot of area there. So instead of telling us two more places that Paul has been. Or maybe it's a place that's an in-between place that we haven't heard of yet. So the Bible just gives us the idea of Asia, where these folks are from. All right. These men went before Paul and Luke. We see Luke say us. So again, Paul is going along, and Luke has been silent for a while about the we, but he's been recording things. Now he gets very specific again about who is waiting or him and Paul. So it's clear here just by the way he speaks about himself, they wait for us. So we know, so Luke doesn't name himself here, but he says that these seven young men are waiting for us. He doesn't say waiting for Paul. So when we're reading the scripture and going along with it, you know, Luke in a subtle way writes himself in that he's on this journey and he's here. All right? So just helping you, make sure you get that blank of us. Luke uses we again, saying that we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, then came to Troas in 5 days. They then stayed there 7 days. All right? I'll let you get the blanks. So the blanks are we and unleavened bread. And if you want to put the quotation marks in there, they're probably still in there, but yep, so you can highlight those if you'd like to, right? So what's going to happen? And this is a very familiar place. He says that in verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow and to continue his speech until midnight. Now, you all think I preach long. All right? So I'm just saying. So he's going to put a feller to sleep. Now, I don't take me till midnight to put him to sleep. All right. And so, all right. But but we'll see some things here. It is believed that they waited these days for Titus in Troas. So these seven young men that are there, the reason, and again, we find it in these other scriptures in 2 Corinthians, there's an explanation of what he was doing while he's writing the letter of 2 Corinthians. He's writing that there was a time period that they waited for Titus and Troas. All right, so it just kind of gives us a blip in the radar later on that this is why they paused and waited at this place. And but again, anytime they're going to have, so the first day of the week. Now, what happens on Saturday? That is the what day of the week? It's the seventh day of the week. We often think of it as like the last day, again, because it's the Sabbath day. So on the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue, atypically, and argues with the Jews. In this place, there is already a church planted, and it doesn't talk about the synagogue. Paul goes in on the first day of the week with the church. And so it again reminds us the apostles have already been going in and breaking bread together on the first day of the week and having church. And so Paul is following this practice. The church continues to meet on Sunday. If you're not careful, you know, in this day and age, people will get you all cattywampus on the Sabbath day from what the Bible says is orders is we're supposed to keep it holy to the Lord. But in the New Testament and in this age, again, I think nobody's done it better. I've never heard anybody do it better than Dr. Smith. And again, a lot of older, he didn't get it. He didn't do it himself. He dragged it up from an older preacher, but Jesus is our Sabbath, okay? And so that's one of the best ways to combat. If somebody asks you, why don't you worship on the Sabbath day, okay? You need to tell them Jesus is our Sabbath, and we put him first in the week. That's the day that we've set aside. Saturday was a day of rest. Sunday for us, there's a lot of people that try to take some of the things that are from the Sabbath and transition them into the first day of the week, and you can't have it both ways. Okay? So in other words, so there is a day of the week that you are supposed to rest, and you're supposed to take a breather. Okay? You're supposed to have some things, all right? But first day of the week, the church meets together, and they're breaking bread. They're doing work. They're preaching. They're meeting together. The Sabbath day, they met together on the Sabbath day, right? But there's only so far that they could walk. There were all these restrictions and boundaries and things that went on the Sabbath day. And a lot of people just moved on from Saturday to Sunday and kept all the rights and things. When I grew up in my town, and again, I'm not against it, the only thing that when I grew up could actually be open was something that was linked to a pharmacy. Okay? And then as I got older from boy, then they started opening up the restaurants. And once they opened up the restaurants, the doors flew open because everybody had a good argument. If you're going to have the, if restaurants can make money, then why can't the rest of us? And then all of a sudden, there was nothing holy about Sunday or people meeting in church. It was, I have to work. And everybody, everything was open, all the conveniences. And I grew up in a church. My preacher preached against you going to the restaurant on Sunday because you were keeping somebody out of church. And he'd get after you. Now, we live in a different age, in a different day and age. And again, I'm not against you saying, I'm just going to try to do my best to practice not going out and having to make people work on Sunday. I'm going to try to focus on being home and doing those things. But really, even if our church, if we could get every Baptist church in the country to boycott going to any kind of facility and getting any kind of food on Sunday, they're not going to close on Sundays. I'm just being honest with you, okay? Now, it doesn't mean that it's not right and that for your own conscience sake that you shouldn't do what you feel is right according to your own conscience between you and God. But at the same time, we have to realize that, you know, when we talk about the good old days and the way it was, you know, and we're just like we always were, I'm just going to be honest with you folks, even I realize, okay, there's, when you look, there's some drift, even among good people and good churches, the way it used to be. Because people, again, you know, I know my preacher ain't the only one that ever preached on that, okay? And so I'll leave it at that so I don't make no more of you angry, all right? And so Acts 20, verses 7 through 38, Asia Minor, Troas and the elders of Ephesus. All right, verse 7, Paul meets with the disciples on Sunday, the first day of the week. So we're going to explain some of this of what where they're at. All right, so Sunday is explained as the first day of the week. All of us knew that, but I just thought I'd make sure that you knew it. They came together to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, we do know that back then they were doing a little different. All right, nobody was in business making tiny, tiny, tiny little crackers and those tiny little cups. Okay, I'm not sure, you know, other than the expense, maybe that we went to the little cup just because people were getting full and everything. But I do know this, I think we went to the extreme because it's really hard for me to hold that tiny cup without spilling it, especially when it's brim full of grape juice. And so I think, you know, but again, we do realize that we realize the warning that we're supposed to tarry one for another, but I think sometimes our kids that grow up in our church, if we're not careful, they think that they're not allowed to have any more bread than that tiny little cracker or that little tiny cup of juice, and that if anybody else does it any different than that, you know, if the cups were twice that size, it'd still be okay. If the crackers were twice that size, it'd still be okay. And, you know, my home church, we had a man in our church that would make unleavened bread fresh and cut it up for us and bring it in. And again, it was a lot better than that stale old cracker that we get all the time, you know, that we order in, right? But he had to cut it up, and it looked very torn apart and very just like it was, you know, like it is when it's made fresh. But again, do we have to, does the Bible say it has to be fresh, never frozen? No, it just says it has to be unleavened bread. It's still a good picture of the Lord Jesus, and it's something that is not got leaven or the picture of sin in it. Same way with grape juice, but again, it's important The reason we went down in size is because before some people were eating big amounts of things and others were eating. So the importance of it is not how small we made it, but that all of us have the same portion, that all of us take and partake together. So it's important to understand that. But again, here, when they broke bread, they broke bread. They were literally eating on the Sabbath day together in God's house, and they were eating unleavened bread. And again, don't forget, the time of unleavened bread has just passed. Okay? So for a Jew, this time period has just begun. It's going to be important to understand where he's trying to get to by Pentecost, because we already said that. The days of unleavened bread have already taken off. He's trying to get 50 days later, he's going to try to be in Jerusalem. So it helps us be pointed about our time frame of where they're at. And again, the Bible, if you noticed already, it's gotten really pointed about saying how many days and they're in places. Okay, so we waited 5 days. So all this is very important because they're trying to get somewhere within that 50-day window of Pentecost. And so they're counting down. Every day they're spending time somewhere, they're counting it down because they've got somewhere they got to be by Pentecost, all right? So again, I didn't do that heavily. I didn't think it was a profitable study. I just wanted to mention it to you. But again, we're not going to add the days up through the whole thing and make 50. I don't think it's important because it doesn't really add up to 50, all right? So it just, this is the best way. It's under 50. How's that? All right, so if you want to look at it for yourself and know how many days it is, keep track of it from here. All right? my pad went to sleep. Verse 8 describes the amount of light in the upper chamber in which they were meeting as many lights. So one of the things that, this is one of the areas that if you've ever been taught by Brother Hiles or a scripture that he would pull out for churches, because church should not be a dark place. My home church had Brother Hiles, and one of the things he said, is there anything we could do better, do differently? And all we had no, like any kind of fluorescent lights. We had all these hanging type of lights and chandeliers, and they had two or three like light bulbs in them, and they kind of didn't put off a whole lot of light. And he said, one of the things you need to do if you're going to have a service, a lively service where people can read their Bible and be in there, you need more light. And if you know how it is, as your crowd ages, the harder and harder it gets to read your Bible. And it's not so much that you can't read the print. It's because with the lighting that you have, you can't read the print. And so again, it's easier to go to sleep in the dark than it is in bright light. All right? And so the Bible, anything that is described and gives us here, so we have a practice of a church meeting together in an upper chamber. And one of the things that was distinct about this chamber was how many lights were inside that chamber. Now, they're continuing in the apostles' doctrine. They don't even have a Bible to read or anything to write on yet, but they've got lights, okay? It's very, very bright in the place. So everybody, again, what is so different between the nightclub to the church? What's going to distinguish us? The amount of lights in the place. You go somewhere, sin's happening, what are they going to do? They're going to turn the lights down. You go to a place that's trying to live in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have more light. It's still, again, one of the points I'm trying to make is most people can determine what kind of church they're attending by how much light's there. And again, that's not even how much the preaching is putting out the light. I've been and visited with people, and I walked in the place, and there was no light. The whole place was dark. They weren't worried about you opening your personal Bible. The place I went into, one place, and I could not read my Bible without the phone on my phone having its own flashlight on, because the auditorium was dark and the stage was lit up. Is that like a church, or is that like a concert or a nightclub? And again, through that process. Now, the ambiance and the setting, they're trying to create a mood, but again, that's not the mood of a church. Now, I'm not trying to declare them as wrong. I'm just saying we got Bible, that the place that the Bible marks it says it had many lights in the place. I'm not trying to overdo things. I'm just trying to, there ought to be biblical places in your life when you're marking things that a church ought to be. You ought to have Bible and chapter on it and not just what somebody told you. And so the Bible says the early church meets in a place with many lights, all right? A young man named Eutychus sat in a window. Now, I don't think that's a great place to sit. Might have been hot, you know. They're on a third story. He's probably getting a good breeze in that window. But if you're tired and you're going to fall asleep, don't sit in the window, okay? I get scared sometimes with our balcony when I watch little kids run along the front of the balcony. Now, you know, I don't think kids should be running in the church to start with, but running up near the balcony without your parents is not a great idea either, right? But it is one of those things. This is one of those things. This isn't a tiny kid. This sounds like it's an adult-sized young man, and he's sitting in the window. And the Bible doesn't say he just fell into a sleep. The Bible says he fell into a deep sleep. Now, I have seen some folks in church fall into a deep sleep. The funniest thing I probably have ever seen, and I should not laugh at someone who has hurt themselves, but I watched a guy who leaned forward and got full into it. He was tired. He got his hands under his chin and went full on into sleep so that he was trying to keep his head up, but, you know, he rested his head on his hands, and his elbow slid off the pew, and his forehead went, bam, right down on the pew. And, you know, and he stood right up in the service and hollered out, oh, you know, and he's holding his forehead. Now, that was slightly disrupting, okay? He was not healed of anything. He was hurt. So I think he said he went to sleep because he had a headache, but the nap did not help him, okay? And so here, he's sitting in there. He's not meaning to. But again, Paul, when we're talking about how long Paul is preaching here, remember, there is no Bible. Nobody's following along. All the things that save us time today. Imagine if we were all in the church trying to get on the same page and all we had was a letter. And everybody's handwriting is different. And there's no verses or chapters. And I'm saying, you know, about halfway through the letter. And let's start with the line that starts with therefore. And everybody's trying to find that line. All right, and so again, at this time period, he's trying to lay a foundation, and it takes longer to make sure everybody's on the same page, everybody's up to speed. He's being very methodical about coming from Christ all the way into all the different teachings, because he is the apostle that is laying down doctrine. He can't tell you to read the rest of the story. He is the rest of the story at this point and is going to pen it down. And so it's important to understand that. So he's taken a long time to lay it out and to preach. And so this Eutychus guy falls from the third loft and was taken up dead. Now, taken up, if you fall out the window and they take you back up to the loft, then you're taken up dead. Okay, so if you can follow how the scripture, it kind of sounds weird, but it's trying to give you a picture that they didn't leave him laying there. All right? And so Paul meets them. They evidently don't make it all the way up, because Paul went down and fell on him and, embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourself, for his life is in him." Now, I believe, according to Scripture, this guy was dead. He was taken up dead. What Paul is saying here is he's not going to stay dead. His spirit has not left his body yet. His heart wasn't beating. Even in our day and age, somebody falls, hits the ground, okay? Now, this is a spiritual charge that they hit him with here, but with Paul. But even in our day and age, if somebody falls and their heart stops beating, they are dead, okay? And so by giving them CPR, we function. Their heart is not beating on its own, but we begin to make it plunge and move blood. And finally, it gets enough plunges that it's kind of like siphoning gas. When you get gas moving, you better get out of the way, because it's coming, all right? Or else you're getting a mouthful. If you've ever siphoned gas, you know how that is, all right? So you don't want that. So you got to know exactly the right time. The same way it's with CPR. The whole circulatory system on the body, when you push on the heart, it has an internal suction system which begins to draw and move blood. And if you can get it moving in a direction, sometimes it'll take off. Now, it's not got internal combustion. It needs still have to have enough oxygen. And really what we're talking about, the spirit or soul of a man still has to be there enough to make it go again, to keep as cognitive action to make it tell it to go after it started back up. Because you can hit the ground hard enough to stop your heart. But somebody else may need to help you get it started again. But once they do, you're off to the races as long as you're still here. Now, that's, I think, what Paul is saying here. I don't think this is a natural event where Paul is taking plunges on the man's chest. I think he realizes spiritually that he's not absent from the body yet, that he's still there, and that he can pray that God would heal the body or help the body get going again. And so we see him take him up, and he says, don't trouble yourselves. His life is still in him. All right. Paul then goes back upstairs. Now, this is what's crazy to me. Wherever he found him, I don't know if they made it to the second loft before Paul falls on him and embraces him. But either way, after Paul realizes he's alive, he goes back up to eat. He's like, he's got faith, and he knows the guy's going to be okay, so he just goes on in faith and moves back on. He says he goes back upstairs and breaks bread, and when he had eaten, he talked a long time, even until the break of day, and then departed. So there's a difference in the meeting, and again, you want to break up a good preaching meet and kill somebody in the middle of it, you know? If somebody, you call the ambulance, it kind of like, it's hard to get everybody back together if somebody passes out and goes to heaven right in the middle of a meeting. It'll put a damper on it. Now, even if they jumpstart them in the service and they take them to the hospital to get checked out, it still puts a damper on the service, doesn't it? And so they go back to eating, but they still, instead of preaching, Paul sits and talks. Maybe it was a question-answer session. I don't know what it was, but either way, they had some talking afterwards, but it wasn't the same preaching or exhorting that took place beforehand. And they brought the young man alive, being very comforted. So by the break of day, he's doing better, and he walks up there, and they bring him to him, and he goes on, all right? Verses 13 through 15, evidently Paul decides to walk to that place. I'm afraid I'm going to say it wrong, so I'm going to move on. While the nine other men, all right? So we, at least Luke and most of the group, sail. They pick him up at that place that he walked to, and they head to that place, Mytilene. From there, they sailed to Chilos, and the next day to Samos, and to tarried at Triaglium, and then to Miletus. So if you can just, the Bible gives us details. It's so hard, right? And so, you know, so the Bible gives us this idea here. It gives us details. Now, we don't really know what Paul did, and when we get to heaven, this is one of the greatest things about the book of Acts. There's a reason that Paul decided they're sailing along the coast, okay? So the boat is not far off ashore, and they're kind of just skipping through open areas of water and back out for places yet. So Paul says, this is, you know, there's a couple days here. He says, I'm just going to walk it, okay? I'm going to make good time, and I'm going to walk this, and I'll just meet you there. And so we don't know if Paul, there was something in that area, you know, maybe there was ice cream there that Paul really liked. We don't know if there was a person's house or a person that Paul could walk with for a while that he could have conversation with. We don't really know. We're not told why he decides that he needs to walk this. It could have been for his own health. They just had a good-sized meal. And so Paul maybe decides, I'm going to walk this while you guys sail. I need the walk. And so he just takes off walking. But either way, it's the same amount of days. He can walk it in the same time that they can sail it. And so he decides to walk, and they pick him up there, and they move on. But the Bible takes time to describe it to us, to tell us where he's at, and that everyone else sails, and Paul decides to walk. So sometimes we think that Paul's got all this entourage because he needs protection. And so it kind of shows us here, these men are not here for his protection. It costs more to feed all these mouths and to take care of all these people. These people are with Paul because they love him. They're with Paul because they want to learn more and travel with him. They want to be around him and learn to be who Paul is. And so it helps us to, even in this, to realize they, whatever it was, they knew they weren't going to learn anything along that journey other than just get tired. And they let Paul walk, and they sailed to the next place and picked him up there. And so again, sometimes, and it may have been, I'm just going to be honest with you, he's a man of God, and he's constantly teaching other people, and while they probably hit relentlessly being asked questions and teaching while they're traveling in this group, it might have been Paul saying, you all are getting on the boat. I need 2 days by myself, and I'm going to walk it so that I can just have some peace and quiet and walk by myself and get my mind together and get myself right. Sometimes maybe he just wanted to be alone with the Lord. You know, we're not told. But this is a question. You say, Paul, why'd you take that trip by yourself that time? What was that about? That's good a question to ask when you get to heaven, right? The reason for all this was Paul was determined to stop at Ephesus on the way. The scriptures tell us Paul is in a hurry trying to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Now, Paul doesn't stop at Ephesus on the way to the next point, but all of the travel is for he's trying to get near Ephesus. Now, we don't know. One of the ideas, all right, was that Paul went by land to send a note by a messenger to Ephesus because he realized he wasn't going to make it there. So he goes by land to send a messenger to the church at Ephesus to get the elders to meet him because that's what's going to happen. He's not going to go to the church at Ephesus. The elders of the church of Ephesus are going to come to him. Paul has told them he's determined to go back to Macedonia, but on his way, Paul realizes. Now, think about this. When Jesus tells, when he is getting saved and baptized and his eyes are being healed, he tells the prophet there or the man of God that's going to go and heal his eyes, Ananias, he tells him that I must tell Paul everything that he must suffer for my name's sake. So when you start questioning, this is one of the hardest things for me, balancing the book, because it keeps sounding like the Holy Spirit through other people is telling them what is going to happen to Paul if he goes to Jerusalem, and they're trying to stop him. But it's not like Paul doesn't know. Paul knows, and then when it finally comes to the place where they are weeping and they are broken because they don't want him to suffer what he's going to suffer, Paul just pretty much tells them, why, what mean ye by these tears and you break in my heart? So Paul has to tell him, listen, this is hard enough to make a decision to go suffer for the cause of Christ. And you're breaking my heart because not only am I going to suffer, you're showing me that you're suffering because of my hurt. And so it's really one of those pictures in our lives that sometimes we know people who we love, we want to steer them away from hardship or trials and things in their life, but sometimes it is the will of God for them to go through trials and tribulations to teach them, to bring them through tribulation, to learn patience. And when we add patience, amen, we can go through long suffering, all these different things God wants to add into our life. And so sometimes, even when the Holy Spirit tells us to stop them, that doesn't always mean that that's the will of God for them. He may have shared with them to go. And I've said this over and over again. Sometimes we don't want to send our kids to the mission field, and all of that sounds terrible. But listen, I'm going to be honest with you. If you send a kid to Russia right now, it don't look too promising, does it? But it doesn't mean that God's not still calling people to Russia. People need to be saved there as well. And sometimes we miss that. We miss that some people are going to suffer for the cause of Christ. And it may be my child. It may be one of the children that we brought up in this place that God calls and handpicks to go to a place that's not an easy place, but it's a hard place. And we can warn them, we can try to prepare them, but we shouldn't stop them from doing God's will. Amen? How many days? What's that? Yeah. How many days is going to be four, all right? Yep. From Miletus, Paul calls the elders to the church, all right? Let me turn my page here in my Bible. We got to get ready to close this out. We'll look for a place to stop here. All right. All right. No, I'm sorry. The Pentecost, it was just, that's a place for you to put 50 days because it's Pentecost. All right. So make sure you put 50. All right. It's not 4 days until Pentecost. All right. It's 50. It was just trying to remind you that there's 50 days up until Pentecost. We already did it, but there's a blank for it, right? And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, all right? So they get to this next place that they sailed. So we don't know if, again, some people said that they thought they tried to send a runner to them, but he gets to this place at Miletus that they ended sailing to, and from there they stay and send messengers to Ephesus and bring them back. But there's, like I said, other commentators have said that they think that he took the walk trying to get somebody to go to Ephesus and bring them to a seaport that he could get them. But either way, the Bible tells us that when they get there, they tarried, and the next day came to Miletus, and they're going to invite them to come there and to meet them, right? For Paul had determined in verse number 16, to see the people at Ephesus. We've been at 17. He's gonna call them to this place. Verse 18, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons. So Paul is going to, here in the next few blanks here, it's going to be, Paul reminds them of his testimony among them. So from verse 18 to 21, Paul is going to tell them that every season that I've ever been with you, I've been the same. And that's a great testimony, you know, because a lot of times, do our bodies take every season the same? We don't. Some of us hate when pollen is in the air. Our body hates it anyway, right? Some of us hate when it's cold. All right, our body hates that cold weather. And we could go through all that different things, but again, spiritually speaking, that's one of the reasons that we get to the place we ought to be. Even when we're having aches and pains and we're having trouble, we're the same. When people meet us, our speech, our rejoicing, our praising of the Lord, all of it's the same in every season. Doesn't matter what's going on in our life, we can be even keeled and the same and encouraging, or whatever you want to call it, in any season. I've said it before, some of the most encouraging people you ever want to meet, you'll meet in the nursing home. Some of the most encouraging people you want to meet, you go to the hospital to encourage them, and they encourage you. Amen? Because when you're looking at them, you're like, I'm in a lot better shape than they're in, and they're rejoicing in hope and in the Lord, you know. And here I came to encourage them because I thought they'd be down in the dumps. And so I think that that's one of the things. So then Paul relays where he is headed and why. All right. So that's what's going to be coming next. We're just trying to break down the chapter. I think I skipped one here. All right. Paul reveals why he has called them together. He's going to break their heart because he's going to tell them, the reason I had to come here and I had to stop and call you elders of Ephesus to me is because you'll never see my face again. Paul does not go to Rome and die on the end of this trip, this journey to Rome. He goes and gets another one in. But either way, he knows by the will of God, he's never going to Ephesus again. He's never going to stop by there again. And so then, verse 28 to 36, Paul reproves them and reminds them to follow Jesus' words. So what has he been preaching? He's been preaching the Gospels, all right? That he's heard about Jesus, what he's been given doctrine of by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells them to follow Jesus' words. All right, we're going to do one more slide and we'll quit today. The elders wept and bid Paul farewell and saw him to the ship. Next time when we start, we'll go back and just read a little bit about some of the things that Paul says about his own testimony and those things. That really encompassed a lot of things that happened. They wait for them there at that dock or in that area. And then all this transpires very quickly, but it takes a lot of verses for that to happen. And we got a lot of book left to go. All right. So the test, you can bring it back the next time. I mean, don't worry about if you don't get it back the next time we're together. It's just, I wanted to hand you something out because I told you I'd give you a test. There's only 10 questions. Let me say this, because there's been a couple of times that I put out a test. There are things on the back. Okay. Some people have turned them in with just the front done. So look on the back of the page. I tried to kill less trees. Not that I'm a tree hugger, but I killed a less tree. I just printed on the back side of it, all right? All right, I'll see you in church here in a few minutes.